Shore Shane Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Shalom again, everybody. Bill here, and this is our Torah portion commentary on Miketz. Miketz is a word that means at the end. And this is taken from Bereshit chapter 41, verse 1, all the way over to chapter 44, verse 17. Now, like Toledot and a few other Torah portions that come to mind, this one, Miketz, as far as I'm concerned, is just pregnant with prophetic overtones. First of all, the phrase Miketz, it means at the end. And so it insinuates that what transpires in this Torah portion is going to happen at the end or in the end of days. Of course, we all understand that you discern the end by understanding the beginning. That's Isaiah 46, verses 8, 9, and 10, Ecclesiastes 3, 15. So this Torah portion that is in the beginning, if you will, Bereshit, Genesis, is titled At the End. And so we need to take close notice, pay very careful attention to what's going on in this Torah portion because it's going to teach us about the end. This particular story that we're going to see is the beginning of the last part of the prophecy that was given to Abraham, that his seed would be subjugated in a land that was not their own. And so in that we see that it's very, very important that Joseph was willing to endure the suffering and to submit to what God had ordained. Joseph had to deal with a lot of bad things. And the ordinary person would see being separated from your family, stripped of your identity by taking his coat, being thrown into a pit, being hated and despised by your brethren, being sold into slavery, being thrown into prison, falsely accused, etc. That's bad. There's not a person that's listening to this, myself included, who wouldn't look at all those things, and if you knew you had to go through all that, you'd be very hesitant at the very least, because all those things are bad. But the point is, it's a good thing that Joseph endured those things, because the things that we perceive as bad, or for that matter, things that we perceive as being good, typically we define them as bad or good based on how they appeal to our flesh, how they appeal to our desires, our wants, what we think feels good, what doesn't feel good, what tastes good, what doesn't, etc. It's how it appeals to our flesh, and then that's what or how we define what's good or bad. But sometimes from a spiritual point of view, from the Creator's point of view, sometimes bad things to us are good things to Him or to His purposes. And the good things to us can be, from his perspective, considered to be bad. Because good things to us sometimes get in the way of us performing his will. And thus they become bad. A lot of times bad things to us provoke us to repentance and to walk according to his will. And that's a good thing. So many times through scripture, God will use something that we would call bad in order to bring about something good. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 8, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, in this Torah portion, we are going to be told that Joseph is 30 years old when he comes forth from prison. And seeing that he's 30 years old at that point, rabbinical commentary makes these determinations. At that instant, Jacob would have been 120 years old. Isaac died at 180 years old, which means that he died about the same time that Joseph was coming out of prison and the same time, or about the same time, that the 7 years of plenty were beginning. Now, the implications of this would be that at Isaac's burial, Jacob is there, he's 120 years old, Esau's there as well, he's 120 years old, but Joseph is not there. And so at the time that it became possible for Esau to fulfill his vow to kill his brother, remember, he's going to do it when Isaac is dead. So when it comes time that it's possible for him to do this, Joseph is not there. Remember again, Genesis 27, verse 41, Esau determined to kill Jacob after Isaac had died. Remembering back to a previous Torah portion in Genesis 33, verse 2, when all of Jacob's children are being presented to Esau, Joseph was the last of Jacob's sons to encounter Esau, and we told you in that Torah portion that we believe that has prophetic implications for our time. So that Joseph is not there at Isaac's burial, and now it's possible for Esau to fulfill his oath to kill Jacob, it implies once again that Jacob's company, all those that are with him, have been divided into two groups. One of them is at this point just Joseph. But they've been divided into two groups in order, at least in part, to escape Esau. In fact, Joseph has to be reunited with Judah before the final victory over Esau can be attained. That's written for us in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The implication is, in the end of days, the two that have been separated are going to come back together as one. And one of the reasons is that as brethren united, then they can overcome the one who seeks to destroy Jacob. But before they can come back together, the breaches between the two have to be repaired. And that's also hinted at in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. It says, in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, which is to say, a united kingdom under one tent, under one king who is ultimately the Messiah. But he says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So once again, he uses the imagery of a tent, and that tent is David's tabernacle, David's fallen tabernacle. And he's going to raise it up, signifying that the people of Israel are going to come back together as one nation. They're not going to be divided anymore. They're going to be under one king, and that king is Messiah. But before you can raise up the tent, there are these breaches, there are these tears, these rifts that must be repaired first. Because if you don't repair the rents in the tent, you raise it up and you pull it tight, what's going to happen? Where it's torn, it's going to tear more. So you have to repair the breaches first in order that the Edomites and that Edom may be possessed. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gathered the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim, who is the son of Joseph, shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So we're reading this because Miketz is something that happens at the end. And the central figure, once again, is Joseph and all the bad things that happened to Joseph. But it was so that Joseph could be in the right place at the right time, so that he could be the vehicle that God uses to save all of Israel. Well, who is Israel's chief nemesis? The way I make it from the scripture is it's Esau. Esau's determined to kill Jacob when Isaac dies. And so when Isaac dies, a big part of Israel is not there, represented by Joseph. And Joseph has to come back and has to be reunited with the rest of the family in order for Edom to be overcome once and for all. And so that's what all these prophecies are saying in a different way. The one I just read in Isaiah is describing something that happens a second time, but it's modeled after the first. Well, what's happening the second time? He's bringing all of his people out of all these different lands, not just Egypt, but all over the world. But it's modeled after what he first did when they came up from the land of Egypt. The seeds for both of these, that is the first Exodus and the one that happens, Miketz, at the end, the seed for both of these were sown when Joseph went down into Egypt. In this particular portion, what we're going to see is that the seed that has been sown is going to begin to sprout and it's going to begin to shoot forth. Now, to accomplish this, to kind of cement it all together, God gave a dream to a pagan king, but he didn't give him the ability to understand it. As I said in the previous Torah portion, two of the most prophetic dreams in Scripture are here in the Torah portion Miketz and in Daniel chapter 2. In both cases, they are given to Gentile leaders, but who are unable to discern its meaning. And so then they are forced to call upon the man of God who just happens to be in the right place at the right time so that they can give the interpretation. And then, of course, they're going to be bestowed with this favor from these kings. So Joseph, representing those who are separated from the family, living among the nations, Joseph lives in the land of plenty. He's down in Egypt. He lives in the land of plenty. But that plenty is going to be consumed by the famine. And that famine is actually what forces the reconciliation between these brothers. And remember, once again, this is what happens at the end. So as we move into the Torah portion in chapter 41, verse 1, it says, it came to pass at the end, Miketz. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. 2 years, in other words, since Joseph had asked the cupbearer to remember me before Pharaoh. Now, either that cupbearer was very, very forgetful, or he was just outright wicked. We don't know for sure, but that's what it means. 2 years since Joseph interpreted the cupbearer's dream and asked him to remember me before Pharaoh. Now, considering that Joseph is a type of the Messiah, how do these 2 years relate, possibly? I'll just say this. It is interesting that in the story of the birth of the Messiah, that Herod the Great, who was an Edomite, an Edomian, had male children 2 years and under killed. And that is, in fact, the events that forced Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, to take the child Messiah down into Egypt. And that's also the event that prompts Matthew to write in his gospel in chapter 2, verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Of course, that's quoting from Jeremiah. But of course, who are Rachel's children? Joseph. And where was Joseph when he was no more? He was in Egypt. Very interesting. All right, verse 1, it says, and behold, he, that is Pharaoh, stood there by the river, that's the Nile, which, by the way, is the source of Egypt's prosperity. In fact, the Nile, as I understand it, was venerated with a godlike status, because if the Nile does not overflow its banks and fertilize the delta, then Egypt is in trouble. But anyway, he was standing by the river. And so in verses 2 through 4, the Bible relates to us the first part of Pharaoh's dream. And what he sees, 7 healthy cattle coming up out of the river, and they were feeding on the reed grass. They are followed by 7 lean and poor-looking cattle, and those go and stand by the healthy cattle. And then, of course, the unhealthy cattle devour the healthy cattle. The fat, healthy cows, representing prosperity, the ability to sow the fields, stand near the river. That is said to suggest that the prosperity during these 7 years of plenty would be primarily limited to Egypt. But now the unhealthy cows did not stand by the riverbank. It's hinted at that they wandered off, which suggests that after the 7 years of plenty, then there's going to be this famine that would go beyond Egypt and it would engulf all the other nations around them. Yet, it would emanate from Egypt. And we're keeping in mind here, this is something that happens at the end. And at that point in time, Egypt was the most powerful nation then on earth. It was the land of plenty. And so it would experience 7 years of great plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. But the famine would engulf that whole region, if not the entire world, and yet it emanates from the land of plenty. It says that they ate the seven healthy cows, and that symbolized that the plenteous years would be forgotten. One commentator even felt that the seven healthy being swallowed by the unhealthy cows is the basis for storing grain. So if that's true, then the dream not only revealed the future, but gave advice how to cope with the future. Because later on, when Joseph interprets the dream, it is noteworthy that he seems to offer unsolicited advice. Not only does he tell him what the dream means, but he tells him, this is what you need to do. Why did he do that? Perhaps it was hinted at in the dream. How so? Because the unhealthy cows swallow the healthy cows, and the healthy cows represent the prosperity of the 7 years. And so, apparently, Joseph gets the idea that that hints that during the 7 years of plenty, we need to store up what we harvest in the plenty so that during the lean years, we can swallow it. In verses 5 through 7, Pharaoh dreams again. This is just the second part of the dream, really, not a second dream. But he sees seven good, healthy ears of grain growing on one stalk. And that's followed by seven thin ears of grain blasted by the east wind, it says. And that's a very important phrase. And then the thin ears, of course, like the lean cows, swallow the healthy ears. So it's the same message, but it's just told in a different way. The cows, they're representing the plowing of the fields. The grain that he sees in the dream represents the harvest. So with good harvests, there would be food for everybody, and that would include the animals that you've got to feed in order to sow. But with bad harvests, everybody's going hungry, including the cows. Just recently in America, in the Southwest, there's been a severe drought to the degree that people were having to turn their livestock out and just turn them out or go ahead and slaughter them and take them to market because they did not have enough feed or hay to care for their animals. In verse 6, it says that seven ears, thin and blasted by the east wind, sprung up after them. And we want to focus on this for just a few minutes. That is east wind. That's believed to be the so-called, and I hope I'm pronouncing this correctly, Sirocco, that is a storm that comes from across the Red Sea out of what we now call Saudi Arabia. So I want you to note that this east wind that Egypt experiences comes out of Arabia. And it is said to be a wind that can last as long as 2 months. And when it's all said and done, it kills all vegetation. The Hebrew root term here, blasted or scorched in some translations, is shadaf. And shadaf means to blight or to parch. Now, I found a little commentary that made mention of a related Arabic term. And this Arabic term is, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correctly or not either, I'll take a try at it, asdafa. And asdafa, this related term, means it was dark. And so the idea of this east wind is that it, when it comes out of Arabia, apparently, it's picking up all this sand and it blows it up into the atmosphere and it gets dark. It gets dark and the wind is blowing and it's hot and it scorches everything. The Hebrew term for east wind is kadim. Kuf dalet yud mem, kadim, and it literally means easts, plural. The word wind actually in this verse isn't present, it's just understood. So east wind is more literally translated easts, plural. And so here comes this east wind, it's something dark and it's something scorching and it's coming from Arabia. The Hebrew term after them, that is, after the seven good ears, you have these seven other ears blasted by the east wind that sprung up after them. That phrase there, after them, is acharei. Acharei comes from a root word that means after, but also means hindermost or at the end, implying at the end of days. And this is a word that we've had in the previous Torah portion when Joseph was at the end of those that met Esau, implying that Joseph will be the last one Esau encounters at the end of days. So then, what we're getting at here is this east wind that blasts these ears is speaking of something that happens at the end. It's prophetic. It's speaking of the last days. And this blasting, this scorching that this east wind brings from Arabia is actually what sets up the restoration of the two brothers. That is Judah and Joseph. It sets up the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. The baby can't be born unless there is the travail. And the east wind represents, if you'll allow me, the travail, the darkness, the scorching. But it sets up the reconciliation and the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, as Messiah is preparing to ascend into the heavens, it says, "So when they had come together, they," that is his disciples, "ask him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" The ends of the earth is the nations. And the nations are where he has scattered his people. But it's also from those nations that he will gather his people when he repairs the breaches that Amos spoke of. So apparently, for this to occur, it's going to take a famine. It's going to take a crisis of this magnitude that's described for us in Genesis 41 in order to repair the breaches. Again, the east wind is going to play a significant role in this process. And by the way, the east wind shows up in other places in the Bible. It is an east wind that brings the locusts into the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. The locusts, in turn, are synonymous with the people of the east who swarm Israel, and you can find that in Judges chapter 7. We see that locusts attack God's people at the end, and they come from the wilderness. That's in Joel chapter 1 and 2. And these same locusts that are described in Joel 1 and 2 are described for us in the book of Revelation, and they are sent to torment men for 5 months, and that's in Revelation chapter 9. We also see in Hosea chapter 13 that Ephraim, who is the son of Joseph, suffers when God stirs up the east wind against them. And so all these passages mention that east wind, they mention locusts in some cases, and there is a connection between the two. But all of it comes from Arabia. And why is that interesting? Because Arabia is associated with Islam. And so personally, I believe that this might be suggesting to us that at the end, the east wind may be elements of radical Islam that brings about this darkness. But the darkness has to be. The famine has to be. Because God has determined that he is going to restore the kingdom unto Israel. He has reserved that time in his own authority, and he will bring it to pass. So, all of this, again, is just hinting at what happens at the end. This east wind, in my opinion, hints at radical Islam. Consequently, it's also going to allude to the influence that radical Islam has upon the nations of the world and its leaders, and this would include the U.S. And so for that reason, I find this very interesting. Another Hebrew word, kadima, kuf dalet yud mem hey, which is related to the word kadim, which is kuf dalet yud mem. But kadima is the Hebrew word for forward. And I'll just leave it at that. Now, in chapter 41, verse 8, it says, "So in the morning, his spirit was troubled." That is Pharaoh once again. "His spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh." Now, I want you to compare this quickly to the dream, or the aftermath, I guess I should say, of the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. It says in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and 2, "In the second year," isn't that interesting? Because Pharaoh's having this dream at the end of 2 years since Joseph interpreted the cupbearer's dream. "But in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, as was Pharaoh's, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams," just like Pharaoh did. "So they came in and stood before the king." Now going down to verse 10, it says, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh.'" The one distinction here is that Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell them the dream. He told them that he had a dream, but he didn't reveal what the dream was, either because he didn't know or because he wanted them to verify they knew what they were talking about by telling him what he dreamt. But at any rate, the point is there are similarities. It troubled him deeply. It troubled Pharaoh, and there's nobody that can give them any peace about what this means. So that's when in verse 9 of Genesis 41, it says, "Then spoke the chief butler unto Pharaoh, 'I make mention of my faults today.'" And so verses 10 through 13, the cupbearer is going to relate the story of how he had a dream and about Joseph's accurate interpretation. If you think about it, if he had withheld this information, considering that Pharaoh was so troubled by his dream, it might have put him in grave danger again, and I'm betting he doesn't want to go back to prison again. So he speaks up, and he remembered Joseph then, but it's really out of self-interest. It's out of self-preservation that he remembered him. But no matter, he remembered him. But as he remembered him to Pharaoh, he remembers him in somewhat judgmental terms. He calls him a youth, implying that he's immature, he's ignorant. He's a Hebrew, and they're despised by the Egyptians. And he's a slave. He's an inferior class of people. Nevertheless, verse 14, it says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit." Another word there would be cistern. So he's in another pit. "And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh." Now, Jewish tradition has it that this event occurred on the first day of Tishri, which is synonymous with Yom Teruah. Some people call it Rosh Hashanah. But it's tradition. We don't know for sure, but just thought you might find it interesting. But I want you to note that the dungeon that he was in, the prison, is also called pit. And in fact, it's the same Hebrew word used to describe the pit that his brothers cast him into. "But they brought him out quickly." And that term is rutz. Rutz, which means to move quickly, to run, as if in a race. Pharaoh is in a hurry. He wants this done right now. And so that means to us, putting ourselves in Joseph's position, when salvation comes, it comes very quickly, and most of the time, unexpectedly. Consider how Israel ate the Passover. It was in haste. That's in Exodus 12, verse 11. According to the prophets, the coming of the Messiah will be sudden. Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." But it comes quickly, it's suddenly, it's unexpectedly. That means that we need to be in the right place at the right time. That might mean in prison. That might mean we're supposed to be where we don't want to be, but we're supposed to be exactly where he's determined for us to be. Now notice that Joseph shaved himself. The word in Hebrew is galach, and that really means to be made bald. And so he makes himself bald. And what that implies is he shaves himself in the manner of Egypt. And there are Jewish commentaries that validate that Joseph made himself to appear more Egyptian because he shaved himself this way. And he also does this out of respect to Pharaoh, to make himself more palatable, if you will, to the king's court. But in the end, what we want to see is the Hebrew is going to outwardly, to some degree, make himself appear to be somewhat Egyptian. Because he's been in prison for years, he's, I'm sure, to some degree, unkempt. So it would be totally disrespectful and counterproductive to his goal, and that is to get out of prison, if he's going to show up in rags and unkempt and uncaring about how the king views him. Now, let me just interject this little thought in here. Considering that Joseph, as virtuous as he was, shaves himself in order to appear before Pharaoh, to me, that suggests that many are mistaken about this idea that we have a biblical mandate, law, command to grow a beard. I'm not against people who have beards, but I'm not against people who don't. And so I don't believe the scripture commands that we grow a beard. Joseph shaved to make himself bald. In Leviticus chapter 14, a leper that was cleansed of leprosy was to shave off all his hair. A Nazir, a Nazirite, at the end of his vow, shaves his head. Numbers chapter 6. In Ezekiel chapter 5, he was commanded to shave his head and his beard. And in Matthew chapter 8, when the leper is cleansed, Yeshua tells him to go offer the gift that Moses prescribed, which would have included the leper shaving. Which means that Yeshua basically commanded him to go shave. My point is, and I don't want to get sidetracked too much here, there are some who believe the Bible teaches that men are commanded to have a beard. I don't see that in there. In fact, there are many instances, and I just recited a few of them for you, where people were commanded to shave. Interesting. But not only does he shave, he changes his clothes, which hints at he's putting off the pollution, the defilement, and because he's going to encounter the king. Well, for us, and prophetically, that is to say the same thing, to put off the defilement, to change our garments in preparation of encountering the Creator. Now, Joseph wasn't being summoned before the Creator, but he's being summoned because of the Creator. Other examples of this concept pertain to Israel. Some even allude to Joseph. Jacob has those that are with him change their garments before they went to Bethel in Genesis chapter 35. Israel is told to wash their garments in anticipation of God's descent upon Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. The priests had to change their garments when they were officiating in the tabernacle. Zerubbabel was made to change his garments in Zechariah chapter 3 because his garments had become dirty. The returning exiles in Ezekiel 36, and that alludes to Joseph, are sprinkled and made clean. Why did they have to be made clean? Because they're bringing with them the contamination of the nations. So the imprisoned Joseph, in other words, has to shave off and change out of his uncleanness. And all of this is in anticipation of standing before the king. And prophetically speaking, that is stepping into the Creator's purpose. And what is that purpose where Joseph is concerned? To be in the right place at the right time that all Israel might be saved. And again, this is what happens at the end. In verse 15, Pharaoh said, "I have dreamed a dream, and there is none who can interpret." Now, Pharaoh apparently believes, in line with his culture, that Joseph may be a professional interpreter of dreams. But Joseph makes it very clear that he possesses no such power, that it's up to God whether or not there is an interpretation to the dream. Likewise, Daniel made it very clear that his ability was not of his own making. We find that in Daniel chapter 2. At any rate, verses 17 through 24, Pharaoh related the dreams to Joseph with some added commentary that we didn't get earlier. For instance, in verse 19, he says that the ill-favored and lean cows were ill-favored and lean, such as I had never seen in the land of Egypt, for badness. In verse 21, he adds that when the seven fat cows are eaten up by the lean cows, it could not be known that they had eaten them. They were as at the beginning. So in verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." In verses 26 through 32, Joseph relates the symbolism of the dream. He relates the meaning of the dream and tells him it's one dream. The seven good cattle and the seven good ears are 7 years. The seven lean cattle and the seven withered ears are 7 years. And so there'll be a 7-year plenty, and there's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And the years of famine will be so grievous that they will swallow up the years of plenty. In fact, the years of plenty will be forgotten because the land will be consumed by the famine. And if the land is consumed, the people will be consumed as well. So then the dream was doubled, indicating that the thing, and that word in Hebrew is davar, which literally means word. And so God was sending Pharaoh a word, and he was establishing that word, and that he was going to bring it about very soon. And because it's going to ravage the entire land, some very immediate steps need to be taken. Some preparations need to be made. And I would assume that there were people in that time, in Egypt and other places, that no doubt did nothing to prepare. They did not take the proper steps. Because it affects the affairs of state, the dream was related to the head of state. But once again, because it came from God, it had to be interpreted by God's man, not by these pagan, idolatrous wizards. In verses 33 through 37, Joseph says, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. So now Pharaoh must select someone wise enough to understand how to do these things, discerning enough to know how much food to store, how much to sell, wise enough to know how to store it, how to prevent loss. So as Joseph is going through this explanation, it's clear to me that Joseph's practical characteristics and wisdom and discernment and discretion is on display. And Pharaoh recognizes it. Personally, I think Joseph also realized that it was on display. He further tells him that in the plenty years that Pharaoh should collect 20%, 1/5 of what is harvested, which implies a tax of sorts. In fact, Jewish commentary suggests that Joseph is suggesting that Pharaoh double the tax. So given the critical situation, it would seem that this is a tax that's going to be enforced, maybe, even against the people's will. In verses 38 through 41, it says, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.'" And when he does that, in a sense, the unthinkable and the impossible has happened. And that is, a young foreign slave is made ruler. It is my understanding that Egyptian law forbid a slave from being appointed to a high position. But yet, as we know, with God, all things are possible, and it doesn't matter what the politics of the land says or what the culture says. God makes things happen according to his purposes. Now, that can have positive consequences for God's people, and in some cases, negative consequences. But he does make the impossible and the unthinkable occur. I mean, just think about what's happening globally right now. Think about what's happening nationally. Some of the things that are happening nationally, people with 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 25 years ago for sure, would have thought were impossible, unthinkable, and yet they're happening. Why? Because God makes things happen to fulfill His purposes. Notice that Pharaoh declares that Joseph is full of the Spirit of God, he is discreet or discerning, depending on your translation, and he is wise. In my opinion, Joseph obtained these qualities, discretion, wisdom, being full of the Spirit of God, in prison. Because when he was at home, he was not very discreet to share his dreams with his brothers, not very wise to give evil reports the way he did. That was the characteristics of youth and immaturity. But tribulation, trials, have a tendency of shaping us, making us wiser, making us more discreet, seeking God's face, being filled with His Spirit. And so these trials and tribulations many times will provoke innate qualities to come to the surface. Remember, Joseph always rules wherever he finds himself. He was the preferred son. He was going to rule his father's house. He ruled Potiphar's house. He ruled the prison house. Now he's going to rule Pharaoh's house. But what I'm saying is, in order to come up the steps, so to speak, to get to Pharaoh's house, he had to go through the prison. And that's where he obtained discretion, wisdom, the Spirit of God. In verse 42, it says, "Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck." The signet ring symbolized that Joseph was being given royal authority. He was, in effect, the leader of the government. And he would have the authority to seal decrees as he saw fit. The gold chain is believed to be a gold collar that shows that he is the royal viceroy. And so obviously, after hearing the interpretation of the dream, Pharaoh instinctively trusted Joseph. And so the despised one, the one that the brothers hated, the one that was cast into prison, falsely accused, all these things, the despised one was given all authority. And of course, that is a picture of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And yet, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so the Messiah, who is rejected and considered to be stricken of God, is nonetheless going to be called Mighty God, and the government, all authority, will be given to him. So in Joseph's story, we see that he is given this golden collar. And the bestowing of this gold collar upon someone of distinction is said to be a custom peculiar to Egyptian culture. So the commentators, therefore, make note of the fact that the one who wrote Genesis is very familiar with Egyptian culture and protocol. And of course, that person was Moses. And where was Moses raised? In Pharaoh's house. In verse 43, he, that is Pharaoh, made him, that is Joseph, ride in the second chariot, and they cried before him, "Avrech, Avrech." The Hebrew spelling is Aleph Bet Resh Chaf, and it's, according to one interpretation, said to be related to the term Barach, which means to kneel. The idea of blessing is associated with kneeling. Another interpretation of this word, Avrech, is that it comes from Av, Aleph Beit, father, and Rach. And Rach is the word king in Aramaic. And so Avrech would be a father to the king or a counselor to the king. At any rate, this public demonstration, Pharaoh in one chariot with Joseph in another, it was to show the people that Joseph had the support of the crown. In verse 45, it says, "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On or Heliopolis." And so Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. So receiving a new name is not only a Hebrew custom, but apparently an Egyptian one as well. Hoshea was given the name Yehoshua in Numbers 13. He got a new name. Joseph here is given a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. Perhaps not only does it mark him as a man of distinction, maybe testifies of his office, but also is going to serve the purpose of concealing his Hebrew name and his Hebrew identity. And that's going to be very important for later on. The word Zaphnath is related to the word Zaphon, and Zaphon means to conceal. And so some people have rendered his name to mean revealer of secrets or hidden things or concealed things. Other interpretations of his name are food man of life. In other words, he is the chief guy in the face of this coming crisis. He's the one who provides the bread of life is one interpretation. One even says that Zaphnath-Paneah means salvation of the world. He's given an Egyptian wife, of course, the daughter of the high priest of On. Now, this man, Potipharah, is not to be confused with Potiphar. These are two different guys. Potiphar was the chief executioner, but this is the high priest of On, or Heliopolis. Heliopolis is near modern-day Cairo, but what was going on here is that this was the seat of sun worship. And so Joseph marries into the family that leads the country, the most powerful country then on earth, in sun worship, further concealing his identity, but at the same time also painting a picture of the Messiah. But I would say that it also pertains to the body of Messiah. Messiah, to many, will look like an Egyptian. There are many people who don't recognize Yeshua as Messiah because he has been portrayed as something that looks foreign to a Hebrew-speaking, Torah-observant person. He looks like a Gentile. Well, that's exactly what Joseph looked like. The body of Messiah, by and large, looks like Gentiles. Well, that's exactly what Joseph looked like. However, Joseph knew that he was the seed of Abraham. I know in Messiah that I'm the seed of Abraham. The house of Joseph, if I may, looks like the nations, yet they know that they are the seed of Abraham, because Galatians 3:29 tells us, if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. In verse 46, it tells us, "And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." That means that he's been away from Canaan now about 13 years. 12 of those years were in prison. In verse 46, it also tells us that Joseph went throughout all the land of Egypt. He was touring the land, I would guess, to assess the situation and then to begin to formulate a plan as how to prepare for the coming famine. Verse 47 tells us that in the 7 years of plenty that the earth brought forth in heaps. Well, that would validate that Joseph was indeed a prophet. That would also suggest that God blessed Egypt. But why did he bless Egypt? Because of Joseph, as he had blessed Potiphar. But ultimately what we understand is he blesses Egypt for the sake of Israel. He blesses the nations for the sake of Israel. At verse 49, we're told that Joseph laid up grain, and that Hebrew word is bar, which is interesting. He laid up grain as the sand of the sea and finally just quit tabulating it all. During this time, verses 50 through 52 tell us, "And unto Joseph were born two sons before the year of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, said he, God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Evidence in the Bible seems to indicate that his sons conformed to Joseph's ideals, not Egypt's, even though they were half Egyptian. they were Joseph's sons, which would then suggest that his wife was compliant with this as well. So you could say, at least through his family, Joseph was making disciples while he was still in Egypt, if nothing more than his sons. And if his sons are following in his footsteps, that's saying a lot, considering that she was the daughter of a pagan priest. And so that leads us to this. We can safely assume that even though he looked like an Egyptian outwardly, Joseph was indeed the seed of Abraham and did not forsake the ways of his fathers, but passed them on to his family. Yet Menashe means making to forget, and then represents the forgetting of the trials and the tribulations that are associated with his father's house. And although he didn't forget his father, we know that thinking on these things would no doubt be very painful. So apparently he chose to put them out of his mind. And besides that, there were other matters concerning Egypt and a famine that were on his mind, keeping him well occupied. So in a sense, God gave him a son that allowed him to forget the painful elements. But it was still part of God's plan. Maybe, the fact that Menashe means to forget, maybe that's why he was not considered the firstborn according to Jacob. Because you see, we are to remember the fathers. We are to remember our heritage according to Malachi 4. In fact, we are to be fruitful. That's what Ephraim means. We are to be fruitful even if it's in the land of my affliction, as he said. Ephraim is fruitful, but it's in the plural sense of the word. It's the plural form. Literally doubly fruitful. Here's why that's important for you and me, because Messiah said in John 15, verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And so perhaps this is why Ephraim is multiplied in the nations, according to Genesis 48, 19. Would also suggest to us that in choosing these names, Menashe, Ephraim, that Joseph was being very loyal to his Hebrew heritage. So to the best of his ability, he resisted being sucked into Egyptian culture and mindset, even though outwardly he looked like one of them. And though he is second only to Pharaoh, he still regarded Egypt as being the land of my affliction. And so though we may prosper where we are, as believers, we are in, metaphorically speaking, Egypt. We are in the land of my affliction. Now, verses 53 and 4, it says, "The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread." So, more than the years of plenty, the years of famine, I would argue, validated Joseph to the people of Egypt. As the famine swept across the land, and they had bread because of Joseph, it validated him. It esteemed him in their eyes. But we see in the text that the famine sweeps across Egypt, but not just Egypt, the entire region, and includes the land of Canaan. So knowing that, and we'll assume that he knew that, or came to know that, perhaps Joseph suspected that one day his brothers would be forced to come to Egypt seeking bread. And maybe he put things in place that if they came into the land, he would be alerted. Joseph is the one who made sure that there was bread in Egypt, and he's the one that made sure that everyone looking for bread would have to come to him. In verse 55, it says, "When Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and he says, 'Go to Joseph, and whatever Joseph says, that's what you do.'" So at first, Joseph was selling grain to the Egyptians, but that's going to be followed by all the people of the different regions around and the world. They're also coming to Joseph for sustenance. Thus, he, according to one translation, is the salvation of the world. In verse 57, it says, "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." By selling this grain to the world, Egypt began to amass great wealth, which is also part of God's plan. Why? Here's what I believe. Proverbs 13:22, "The sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." That's why Egypt amassed all this wealth, because it was actually being laid up for the righteous. Because in Exodus 12, verses 35 and 6, we're told, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Where do you think they got all the gold and silver and different things for the tabernacle? Well, it all started when Joseph was amassing all this wealth for Pharaoh. Now in chapter 42, verses 1 through 3, the text says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt." Now, this, as we will learn, is in the second year of the famine. And we see that Jacob's motive for sending his sons to Egypt is survival. Apparently, Jacob had no idea what was in store. So what we glean is that God used famine. He used something bad to bring about something good. And it's going to be very unexpected for Jacob and for his sons. The verb that is used for go down, it's not typical to convey the idea of going somewhere. But actually the word that's translated here hints at descending. And the word is, or the form of the word here is rudu. Rudu, resh, dalet, vav. Here's what's interesting about that. Numerically, it is equivalent to 210. And 210 is the actual number of years that Israel was in Egypt. Why does he tell them to descend into Egypt? That we may live. And that statement is prophetically speaking, not only of them right there and then having food, being able to survive and to live, but you have to go down into Egypt, Israel, in order to grow, to multiply, that you may live. 10 of the brothers went down to Egypt. Benjamin, of course, according to verse 4, stayed with his father because Jacob didn't want to risk anything bad happening to him. Now, rabbinical commentary says that Joseph had issued an edict preventing anyone buying more grain than for a household. So, supposedly, that is why 10 brothers went, because one couldn't go and buy for 10 households or 11 households. So that's, again, why the 10 brothers went. They couldn't have bought it all if only a few went. The commentator suggests the reason Joseph did this is because that would ensure that all of his brothers would have to come to him. Certainly, in the midst of this very terrible famine, it must have occurred to him that they might show up. And so the question is, did he plan for it? He made himself the one that everybody would have to come to in order to buy, according to verse 6. And so did he plan for his brothers to show up? Verse 5, it says that the sons of Israel came to buy food, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. God used a famine to bring about his purposes here in this story and in other situations. And again, he takes things, allows things, orchestrates things that we would consider to be bad in order to bring about something good. In the days of Elijah, for instance, a famine is actually what forced the people to come to Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, because had their bellies been full, chances are they would not have responded to Elijah's summons. In the parable of the lost son in Luke 15, it's a famine that brings him to his senses. And in Amos chapter 8, it's a famine for the hearing of the word of God. There's a famine in Revelation chapter 6 that occurs in the last days. So God used famine to provoke the sons to go down to Egypt so that it would instigate this reconciliation that was going to occur. And so when they came in verse 6 through 9, it says, "And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him." Well, they wouldn't. He looks like an Egyptian. "And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them." So in verse 7, he is acting like a stranger. He's speaking very roughly with them. And of course, that's to test them. What is he going to test them for? What's the relationship with their father, Jacob? How do they feel about Benjamin, seeing that Benjamin was a son of Rachel? How do they feel about the crime that they've committed against their lost brother? He's going to test them in all these things. But at this point, only 10 brothers have bowed to him. Remember, in the dream, it's 11 sheaves. It's 11 stars. So he couldn't reveal his identity at this point because the dream had not come to pass. Only 10 had bowed. And so he has to contrive a way to get Benjamin there in fulfillment of the dream. And at some point, he's got to get his father there too so that the second dream can be fulfilled. But now, as far as that second dream, I have some questions about that. And the number one question I have is, how is his mother going to bow before him, seeing that she was dead? So I'm asking the question, does Joseph's dream, the second dream, does the second dream have a part of it that is still unfulfilled to some degree? In other words, and would only be fulfilled in the time of the Messiah, through the Messiah, or maybe through the body of Messiah, or maybe in the Messianic kingdom. I don't know. I'm asking the question. It's kind of open-ended as far as I'm concerned. But at any rate, let's get back to the Torah portion. He recognized them immediately, but they did not recognize him, because in dress, in name, in language, and in function, he is an Egyptian, not a Hebrew. Yet, he knew who he was. Even if they didn't recognize him, he recognized them. And he knew that they and he were the seed of Abraham, sons of Israel. And prophetically, that speaks of those of us who know who we are in Messiah. Yet we remain unrecognized by the natural branch as being part of this family. So it's admirable that Joseph was able to hold his emotions in check until he would know their motives. Because later on, when he's convinced of their devotion to Jacob, when he's convinced that they have a repentant heart, he forgives them. And in remembering the dreams and understanding his situation, and what brought it about, as far as I'm concerned, that's what brings his purpose into focus. When it says that he remembered the dreams in the context of what's going on, a famine, then he understood God's purpose, or began to understand God's purpose. And he sees, and I think we should see, that tribulation is what united these brothers and what wrought humility. And if this is going to happen at the end, can we not expect the same kind of story? That tribulation is what brings humility. Tribulation is what provokes repentance. Tribulation is what brings restoration. He accuses them of being spies. Maybe that was, in part anyway, a way to prevent them from asking a bunch of questions, because the brothers knew that Joseph had gone down into Egypt. Maybe they had intentions of looking for him. And if they're going to look for him, they're going to have to start asking questions. But if they're under the suspicion of spying, they're a lot less likely to go around asking a bunch of questions. Because, again, if they're asking questions, maybe they're going to find out, you know, we're from Canaan and we're looking for our brother and he's a Hebrew. And then maybe somebody says, you know, we had a Hebrew that was in prison that interpreted Pharaoh's dream and was elevated to viceroy. They may have learned it. And so Joseph accuses them of being spies, maybe in part to stop that possibility. In response to this accusation in verse 10 and 11, they say, "No, my Lord, we are here to buy food. We are one man's son and are upright men." As the father of one man, he wouldn't send all of his sons to spy, because what happens if they get caught? Then he loses all of his sons. That wouldn't make any sense. So no, we are of one father, and our father is a very reputable man, as we are. In verse 13, they say, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." And so in this statement, they acknowledge Benjamin, they acknowledge Joseph, even though they're not named. And at this point, they do not claim that Joseph is dead, because they really don't know. But notice that Joseph avoids the issue of the one who is not altogether. But he mentions the father, he mentions the other son that's with father, and he makes plans to have Benjamin brought to him. In fact, they are forbidden to leave, he says, unless the younger brother is brought to Egypt. And to accentuate the situation, he puts them in a prison ward, possibly a pit for 3 days. So if they're in a pit, then they're where he was placed by them. In verses 18 through 21, Joseph then agrees to send them all away except one, and that one is going to remain as a prisoner. And this is so that they can go and fetch Benjamin and bring him back to Joseph. And in verses 21 through 24, look at what happens. Then they said to one another, they're talking amongst themselves, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother," referring to Joseph, "in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So they're speaking to one another in Hebrew. And all the time that they've been going back and forth with Joseph, there has been an interpreter. In other words, Joseph has been speaking in Egyptian, and the interpreter is interpreting Joseph's words to his brothers and their words back to him. But all along, he understood every word they said. So when the interpreter is not there and they're talking amongst themselves in Hebrew, they have no idea that Joseph understands every word they're saying. See, this communication they had was not intended for Egyptian ears, but Joseph heard every word. Now, consider this. If he's going to keep one as a prisoner, the logical choice would have been to keep the firstborn, which would be Reuben. So then, why did he choose Simeon? Joseph has just heard a conversation in which he learned that Reuben was the one who tried to save him. Joseph knows that. He also finds out that they have come to regret their cruelty to him. And tradition has it that Simeon was the one who suggested that Joseph be slain. So, perhaps that's why Simeon was chosen. Now consider this. As far as they know, Joseph is an Egyptian by the name of Zaphnath-Paaneah, but this Egyptian is showing mercy to them. They did not show mercy to their own brother, despite his cries for mercy. In verse 25, it says that Joseph commanded to fill their vessels, restore their money, and give provision. Now, on the trip back home, one of them discovers his money is in his sack, which prompts this statement in verse 28. "What is this that God has done to us?" In other words, they thought that the Egyptian lord had planted the money in order that he might charge them as thieves. They've already been accused of spying. So this money in the sack is going to give the Egyptian lord evidence that he needs to use against them to enslave all of them. So they go back home, having discovered that one sack contains money. They come back, they relate the story to Jacob, and then they tell Jacob that we can't go back unless we go back with Benjamin. And then they all empty their sacks and discover that everybody had their money. And this just adds to their fear. It adds to their dread of returning and going back. They're not wanting to go back, really, because they may be accused of being thieves. They may all be enslaved. But we can't go back anyway unless we take Benjamin. In verse 36, it says, "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.'" In a way, he was letting them know that it was his children, not theirs, that they were endangering. And there's a difference. Their grief over Simeon couldn't compare to that of Jacob. But he's also hinting that Joseph and Simeon now have been taken while with them, not with him. So why should he trust them to take Benjamin? Because something might happen to him too. It's also possible when he says, "All this has come upon me or against me." Maybe in some way he's blaming himself for sending Joseph into a dangerous situation and now Simeon into a dangerous situation. And so how can he possibly send Benjamin into a dangerous situation? Now, this is going to provoke Reuben to say, "Kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you," which is a very knee-jerk reaction, if you will. His two sons in exchange for Joseph and Benjamin. So Jacob's only reply to this is, Benjamin is not going with you. And later on, we're going to find that Jacob considers Reuben to be as unstable as water. So obviously, he's not going to entrust Benjamin to someone who is unstable, like Reuben. Not only that, but Benjamin is the only one, as far as Jacob knows, left to him that is connected to his beloved Rachel. As we go on over into chapter 43 in verses 1 and 2, it says, Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, Go again, buy us a little food. And so now it's getting desperate. The famine has gotten worse. And so Jacob has no choice. In verse 3 and 5, Judah, who's now taking a leadership role, reminds Jacob that they can't go back to Egypt unless they return with Benjamin. In fact, he refused to go unless Jacob permitted Benjamin to go as well. Twice, Judah tells Jacob, For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now, to me, this is a fascinating statement, considering, once again, that Joseph is a type of the Messiah, because Yeshua told the people of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together, there's the context, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Judah is saying that Joseph said, and Joseph is the type of the Messiah, you shall see my face no more until you bring your other brother. In a manner of speaking, until all the brothers are together, you're not going to see my face again. The context of Yeshua's statement is gathering the children together. What does that imply? The restoration of the kingdom, gathering all the brothers together. That, in fact, is why he came to die, according to John chapter 11, Ephesians chapter 2. But because they wouldn't let him do that, their house is left to them desolate. In other words, they're going to be dispersed. And they're not going to see the Messiah, typified by Joseph, until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, where did he get that phrase from? Psalm 118. It says in verse 22, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Of course, he's the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. And the Hebrew phrase there is Hoshena. Hoshena, or we would say Hosanna. But it literally means save us now. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So notice the context. This psalm relates directly to the Messiah. In other words, he is the cornerstone that was rejected. Joseph was rejected by his brethren. Messiah is the cornerstone. And what does a cornerstone do? Well, it brings two walls together as one. It's making the two one. It's regathering. It's restoring. And it was the Lord's doing that the stone was rejected. In fact, let's rejoice in it. This is marvelous in our eyes. So here's the question. Who is the he who comes in the name of the Lord? Is it the Messiah? Or what about that which the Messiah accomplishes? And that is bringing the two together, bringing all the brothers together into one place. And so you won't see him until all the brothers are together in one place, is what Joseph was telling Judah. What was the Messiah saying? I believe the same thing. You'll see me no more until all the brothers are together in one place. And when all the brothers are together in one place, that's when you're going to say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Rabbinical commentary suggests that this is the day the Lord has made. That statement alludes to the set day of the Messiah's arrival. This is the day the Lord has made. the set day of the Messiah's arrival, and that's what causes us to rejoice. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Thus, to hasten that day, we cry out, Hoshiana, Hoshiana, save us, save now, O Lord. Consequently, rabbinical commentary suggests that blessed is he. The he refers to the exiles who will return to the land of the fathers and to the way of their ancestors. In other words, the he is not the Messiah. The he is the one that is coming from all the different nations. In this particular case, it would be Joseph coming back from being lost. So what I'm getting at is this. Joseph said, you will see my face no more until you bring your other brother. And of course, when he brings his other brother, all 12 brothers are together. The families reunited. The tribes are reunited. The kingdom's being restored, prophetically speaking. Messiah says, I would have gathered you, but you would not. And so you're going to be dispersed. And you're not going to see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who's returning from the dispersion. Blessed are the ones who are coming from the exile. That's what he's saying. And when that happens, then I'm going to be revealed to you. Well, when that happens in the story of Joseph, guess what? Their long lost brother, who has been made all powerful, is revealed to them. And so that Judah repeats this to Israel twice is significant. Judah, the people, was the one that Yeshua was addressing when he said what he did. Judah is going to play a very significant role in the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. I hope all that made sense to you. Now, verses 6 through 7, Jacob is talking to Judah, and he doesn't understand why they even volunteered the information about Benjamin. So Judah explains to them that the man ask very direct questions that force them to answer. And so in verses 8 through 9, here's what Judah says to Israel, his father. Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And so here's another important statement uttered by Judah at a very crucial time, because lives are on the line here. Judah's already lost two children, by the way. And so he is, of all the brothers, the one who is most acquainted with Jacob's grief. Maybe that's why Jacob is impressed with his words and totally dismisses Reuben's words. Judah says, I will bear the blame forever. Literally, it will be as I shall have sinned against you forever. And so Judah makes himself responsible to see to it that the brothers are all together in one place. Verses 11 through 13, Jacob consents to this, and he instructs them to take unique gifts, things they don't have in Egypt, and take double money. He used this same tactic, if you'll remember, when he was approaching Esau, because at that point in time, he was very unsure of what Esau's response would be. After he tells Judah this, in verse 14, he says, and may God Almighty, or El Shaddai, grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. In other words, that last statement, Jacob consents to doing this with an expression that's very similar to what Esther says. If I perish, I perish. I'm just going to put it all into God's hands. I don't know what else to do, so I'm going to have to trust God. Jacob says, may El Shaddai do this. Rabbinical commentary suggests that when Jacob says, your other brother, that while it certainly on the surface refers to Simeon, but there is also the hint that it's referring to Joseph. In verse 15 and 16, they return to Egypt. When they get to Egypt, they're told to go to Joseph's house for a noon meal. Now, when they get this news, they're very fearful because they believe that they're about to be accused of theft and then incarcerated. And so in verse 19, before they cross the threshold of this house, they explain themselves to the steward. Now, in verse 23, the steward says, fear not, your God and the God of your father gave you treasure. And he explains to them, I'm the one who had it. I'm the one that put it in your sack. So then at that point, the brothers are reunited with Simeon. They're brought into the house. They're taken care of. Their feet are washed. And then in verse 26 through 29, it says, and when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. So with Benjamin present, this marks the first time that all 11 bow to him, fulfilling the prophecy. And so at this point, we see that Joseph is overcome with emotion. He leaves the room. He's weeping. He sees his mother's son. Perhaps Benjamin reminded him of his mother. In verse 32, we see that as they sit down to eat, Joseph eats separately from his brothers. The Egyptians, they separate themselves because the Egyptians considered it an abomination to eat with the Hebrews. As a nobleman, Joseph would have eaten alone apart from his stewards and from his guests. He certainly wouldn't have eaten with his brothers at that point in time because he was, remember, an Egyptian. In verse 33, it says that they sat before him, the firstborn to the youngest, and they marveled. They marveled at the arrangement that he had seated them in the exact order of their birth, from the oldest to the youngest. In verse 34, it said, and portions were taken unto them, but Benjamin's portion was five times more. So apparently Joseph wanted to see if he gave Benjamin five times more than everybody else, would that inspire jealousy toward Rachel's son? He's still testing them to see what's in their hearts. And to kind of complicate this or compound it a little bit, it says that they drank and were merry. In other words, they became intoxicated. Because being intoxicated is typically, anyway, going to bring emotions that might otherwise not be expressed. It will bring those things to the surface. Now, as we go into chapter 44, in verses 1 and 2, it says, then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. So apparently at this point, he's satisfied that they're not jealous of Benjamin. But would they fight for Benjamin? To discover that, he needed a way to threaten to keep Benjamin as a slave. And so what would happen when it looks like Benjamin's going to become a slave? How would they react? Would they just leave and let him be carted off as a slave, or would they put up a fight for him? So they were given all this food, more food than their money would actually buy. Their money is returned to them. And so the next morning they get up and leave. Now the silver cup in question was apparently something that was used for divination. It was considered to be very sacred. As I understand it, they would take this cup, water would be in the cup, pieces of silver or gold or something would be thrown into the water, and the movement of the water was supposedly the way they predicted the future. Now, does the fact that Joseph have one mean that he used it for that purpose, or did he just drink from it? My personal opinion is, given his character, is that he's probably just continuing the facade that he is this Egyptian lord and that he uses such devices. In verses 3 through 8, Joseph instructs his steward to follow them, to overtake them, and when you do, in short, accuse them of returning my graciousness and my mercy with disrespect and contempt and betrayal. They've taken my cup. And he argues, the servant that is, that they have destroyed their reputation for honesty, and they have returned evil for good. They, on the other hand, argued they wouldn't do such a thing, especially since we already told you that we found this money that we thought was to pay for the food. We came to bring it back to you. So if we were going to bring the money back to you, why in the world would we steal a silver cup? Verse 9 and 10, they say, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. They're so confident they don't have it, they say something like this. And we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Remember that Jacob had said something very similar to this, not knowing that Rachel had Laban's teraphim, and it ended up that she died because of it. But they're so confident that they don't have it that they commit all of them to being slaves if the cup is found. But the man counters that only the guilty is going to have to be a slave. The rest of you are free to go. In fact, there's no indication that they would have even had to return to the city. But again, this was all designed to show whether or not they would leave Benjamin in Egypt or if they would put up a fight for him. So in verses 11 through 13, we see that the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, and then the brothers rend their clothes, because that's an act that is indicating that, as far as they're concerned, it's as if Benjamin has just died. And so they rend their clothes. Remember, their actions years before, when Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, caused him to rend his clothes. Measure for measure. But most importantly, what we see is they didn't leave. They went back to the city and they went back to Joseph's house. And led by Judah, they all come up, they fall on the ground before Joseph in utter despair. And verses 15 through 17, Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So then, it's become very clear to the brothers that this man is going to take Benjamin as a slave and he's going to send the rest of us away. And so from Judah and his brother's perspective, this is a tragedy that is equivalent to death. Most specifically, their father's death. Because when he finds out that he is losing all of his sons, or that he's lost Joseph and now he's lost Benjamin, and consequently, the promise that God made to him, it's going to kill him. So Judah, taking the leadership role, he acknowledges, "There's nothing I can say to remove the guilt. You found the cup. I don't really know how it got there, but you've got the cup. You found it. What else can we do?" But he also, in saying this, he acknowledges that the reason this is happening is not because of a cup. It's because of a sin that was committed long, long ago. And when he says this, I believe that Joseph recognized that Judah, expressing the sentiment of all the brothers, was acknowledging the sin they had committed against Joseph. But still, he's going to give them one more chance to be selfish and to go home and leave Benjamin. And at that point, the Torah portion comes to a close, and like a cliffhanger, leaves us waiting until next week, in next week's Torah portion. Until then, shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.